perhaps your inbox on your computer email, then they have seen no shortage of political advertisements, solicitations, and reminders for each of us to vote for one particular candidate or the other in the upcoming elections. In fact, you'd really have to be living under a rock, a really big rock, not to know that there are only a few days left until we go to the polls to elect several new leaders, but especially the President and Vice President of the United States. The question that is on the minds of many people right now forms the title of our lesson. How should I vote? Now hold on. Before you start thinking that I've compromised my principles and have taken up some of the habits of some of our religious friends and neighbors who are known for always mixing religion and politics on a regular basis, that's not what's happening here. And it's not my purpose here today to tell you which candidate I want you to vote for. But it is my purpose here today to help each of us find an answer to that question that's there on the screen. And in fact, I very strongly believe that this is a topic that gospel preachers need to be preaching on all over this land today, because the answer to that question is the same answer that we preach about in so many other situations. Who should I marry? What kind of entertainment should I engage in? What kind of career should I choose? If you're choosing a mate to marry, you choose only one who will help you succeed as a Christian. In choosing entertainment, you choose only those things that are in harmony with your Christianity. In choosing a career, you choose only what will promote your success as a child of God. And in the voting question, we need to be less concerned about politicians and political parties than for the timeless Christian principles that those politicians will have the power to either uphold or trample on once they have been voted into office. We must vote our Christianity. We must vote as Christians. We must vote for those who will uphold biblical principles. Now, it is a proven fact that a great portion of the voting public these days in our nation knows very little about the details of the political process and probably even less about the politicians or the leaders that they're voting for. I hope God's people are not among that number, but I'm afraid many of us are in all actuality. Sometimes the ignorance on the part of the voting people of this country is astounding. I am sure of one thing, and that is that we often tend to pick out one or two issues that are most important to us or something that we seem to have a stake in, and we vote for the leaders who promise to give us what we want in those one or two issues. And while there is really nothing wrong with that, as long as we're careful about the issues that we hold as being most important, and so long as we don't let our concern for our favorite issues overshadow our faith in God and His ability to take care of us. For example, there are some who seem to be concerned for nothing more than the idea that one particular candidate or the other will do those things which will bring the most earthly gain or profit into my life, or maybe the most social satisfaction to me as an individual, and so that's the one I'm going to vote for. I don't care how he stands on everything else. Just last night, in talking to someone, I was told about an individual whom I've known for a long, long time, who is a lifelong member of the Lord's church, and who recently expressed the fact that he's going to vote for one particular party because whenever they're in power, the interest rates always go up and he makes more money on his investments. And so that's how he's going to vote. An attitude like that reveals a tremendous amount of selfishness. And that's a major problem in the life of a Christian. Sometimes we tend to isolate a single issue, such as free government health care. That seems to be the one this time. And some folks say that that's all that's important, nothing else matters, and it doesn't matter what it'll take in order for all of us to get this free health care. I'm going to vote for the one who's promising this. Who cares about the other things? Matthew 6, verse 33, Jesus said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And that verse seems to advocate a little bit broader vision and a little bit deeper sense of faith in God as our caretaker. To some people, it's nothing but the economy. So far as some folks are concerned, no other issue should be allowed to get in the way of the candidate who will in some way bring us back into prosperity. But the overwhelming message that Jesus delivered in the parable about that man that he called, or that we call, a rich fool, is that there is something that is far more important than economic security in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Now, as you can see from that just very short list, there are really some prominent issues today in the minds of the voting public, and I'm sorry, but a lot of those issues that are so prominent in the minds of a lot of people today who will be voting in a few days, I don't believe those are top priority issues for God. What I'd like for us to do today, and next Sunday morning as well for sure, is to look at some issues that are at stake in this election, issues which are based on biblical principles that are in danger of being trampled on if we vote for the wrong national leaders. And let's begin with the abortion issue. Abortion is the termination of pregnancy by the killing of the unborn fetus. This can be accomplished in a variety of different ways. Sometimes it's by injecting a strong saline fluid into the sac around the fetus in the mother's body, and the unborn baby is then poisoned by that fluid. Labor is then induced in order to remove the dead fetus from the mother's body. Sometimes abortion is conducted by a more manual method of inserting a suction device into the womb, which pulls the unborn child apart into little pieces and sucks it out a tube, like very much like a vacuum cleaner. Sometimes abortion is accomplished by abdominal surgery, the manual removal of the fetus after the umbilical cord has been cut, to ensure that, if at all possible, the fetus will die within the mother's body. And then it is removed. There are a lot of other methods, some that might astound you, and this is not a comfortable topic for me to talk about. And I know that it's not a comfortable thing for you to listen to. In fact, there may even be some in a group of people this size who have had an abortion. If so, I don't know who you are, and I would never try or prepare to say things like this for the sake of trying to heap shame and a burden of guilt upon you because of something that you have done. And yet I would surely hope that if you have done that, you've confessed that sin and sought the forgiveness of God. Our aim here is to convince all of us of what an important issue this is, and if at all possible, to help as many people as possible avoid making this horrible mistake. Now, the fact is, many of us are guilty of turning a deaf ear to the discussions about the abortion issue today because, after all, it's been around long enough that some of us are probably willing, in our own minds at least, just to sort of put up with it because it's been with us for 35 years now in this nation. Abortion is a very polarizing issue. Permit me, if you will, to give you just a little bit of background. For about the first 190 years of our nation's existence, there was little question about the legality of abortion. It was wrong. It was declared illegal. In fact, by 1965, all 50 states had declared it illegal, except in certain extreme cases and situations. But in the late 1960s, things began to change in this nation. The Vietnam War was in full swing, and there was a tremendous amount of dissatisfaction and disapproval with our government, especially on the part of many who were moving up the ladder, so to speak, toward positions of authority and power in government and in education. And educational institutions became more and more liberal, and the general sway of social thought began to relax, especially where it applied to moral issues. And many states began to loosen their abortion rules. And then finally, on January the 22nd, 1973, the United States Supreme Court declared most of our existing state abortion laws to be unconstitutional. And from that point on, the floodgates opened up. Since 1973, there have been an average of 1.2 million babies aborted, killed by abortion every year. Now, in all likelihood, you can't really relate to that number. 1.2 million. Let me put it into perspective for you. Since 1973, the number of unborn babies killed by abortion exceeds the combined populations of New York City, Los Angeles, San Francisco, Dallas, Chicago, St. Louis, Philadelphia, Detroit, Atlanta, Miami, Houston, and Kansas City combined. Since 1973, 45 million innocent, unborn babies have been killed by abortion. But now here's what will really put it into perspective for you. Tomorrow evening, by the time you get home from work, more than 3,000 more unborn babies will have been aborted from right now in the United States of America. More than 3,000 babies by the time you get home from work tomorrow. Folks, one of the first questions that we need to ask our lawmakers, who are, or at least those who are running for election, is where do you stand on the abortion issue? While the word abortion does not occur anywhere in the Bible, we can still very clearly see where God stands on the subject of killing unborn babies. God makes it clear in Scripture that the unborn baby has the same status as one that has been born. There's a very interesting passage there in Exodus 21, verses 22 to 25. We're not going to read it now, but look it up later, because in that passage, which occurs in a long list of rules and regulations, especially regarding punishment, God said that if two men are fighting and they injure a woman who is pregnant and the baby is born but there is no harm, then the man who's guilty of the injury of the woman will just pay a fine. But he says, if there is harm to that unborn baby, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In other words, that unborn baby, if it is injured in the womb or killed, then the man who causes that to happen will pay with his life, because the unborn baby is on exactly equal status with the baby that has been born or with its mother. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul, penning the words of the Holy Spirit, describes these days we live in as perilous times. He describes our day today as times when people will be and are lovers of themselves without natural affection. Commentators have said that there could be no more stronger term of indictment of the attitude that will unthinkingly abort, kill an unborn baby than those who are without natural affection. The English Standard Version renders that term heartless. Fierce. The English Standard says brutal. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. These are perilous times. We see illustrated in the attitudes of people around us, as well as our lawmakers in our nation's capital, some very heartless, brutal, fierce decisions are made. You see, in our great land, there are laws on the books to protect owls, snail darters, and countless other, sometimes even unnoticeable or microscopic creatures that are on the endangered species list. If you're caught killing one of those or even disturbing its habitat or the place where it lives, you'll go to jail. But it's perfectly legal, and there is no penalty for killing an unborn baby in the United States by the means of abortion. The school cannot give your child an aspirin tablet. Your young daughter cannot have her ears pierced without parental notification or permission. But thanks to our present lawmakers, that same girl can have an abortion without her parents ever knowing about it. And Our tax dollars will pay the bill for it. We need to be voting the principles of righteousness. Surely we would feel compelled to call abortion what it really is. And God's word says that murderers shall occupy that lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 21, verse 8. Now, according to the U.S. Supreme Court, there are three basic requirements that have to be met in order for a legal abortion to take place. Number one, the baby has to still be inside the mother. Number two, the mother must agree to submit to the procedure. And number three, a licensed doctor must officiate over the procedure. Now, in a little over half of our 50 states, partial birth abortion is legal. Now, in the books, the rules say in most cases, or at least many cases, that partial birth abortion can be rendered only when the health of the mother is in question. Now, you and I, as honest, good, sincere thinking people, would think surely that would mean a drastic case of just a rare situation where the mother was about to die, but the courts have defined that as ranging from anything that an advising physician would sign off to the mother having a risk of, and in some cases even the risk of depression has been used to justify the practice of partial birth abortion. In case you don't know, partial birth abortion is a procedure that's performed on unborn babies that are too far along for conventional abortion procedures. Everything but the baby's head is delivered outside the mother's body, and then the doctor reaches in and inserts a pair of surgical scissors into the back of the baby's head and then opens those scissors so that the brain is crushed. And a suction tube is then inserted and vacuums out the baby's brain, killing the unborn baby. There are three very compelling arguments among a whole host of arguments that could be made against abortion. One is the innocence factor. In Proverbs 6, verse 17, we learn that one of the things that God hates is hands that shed innocent blood. There is no more innocent, voiceless victim than the unborn child. And ours, right now, is a nation that allows the murder of between 3,000 and 4,000 innocent, voiceless, unborn babies every day. Every day. There is the selfishness factor. Recently, a presidential candidate said that if one of his daughters got pregnant out of wedlock, it would be okay with him for her to have an abortion because, he said, I would hate to see my daughter punished with an unwanted child. Truly, our society has become a people without natural affection and lovers of themselves and brutal, because we've reached a point at so many discussions where the unborn child is referred to simply as it, never he or she or the baby, but in terminology that would suggest that it's just an inanimate blob of plasma And the facts will not bear that out. And then there's the freedom factor. This is perhaps the loudest argument that's offered these days by those who are in favor of abortion. It's my body and I can do with it as I please. Not long ago, a friend of mine said to me, I'm not a big fan of abortion, but I don't think anybody has a right to tell a woman what she can do with her own body. Isn't that kind of like saying, I'm not a big fan of Hitler, but what he did with his own ovens was his own business. We do have a certain amount of freedom to control and direct our lives by our decisions that we make, but everybody knows that there are some things that you're not allowed to do even with your own body. Prostitution is illegal in most of the United States. If I were to stand up here and take out a hatchet and start chopping off my fingers, because after all, it's my body and I can do what I want to, I'd like to think that there'd be at least one or two of you who'd come rushing up here and try to stop me before I got too far. But, you know, it's my own body. Well, that's true. But, you know, we put people in straitjackets and padded rooms who do things like that to themselves. What about the freedom of that unborn child? What about that baby's freedom? We must vote for leaders who will stand against the scourge of abortion. There's so many issues that we need to talk about. We have only time to briefly touch on one more, and let's just call it the issue of God. I'm afraid we in the church have been guilty of turning a blind eye to the number of our leaders and lawmakers today in this land who don't even believe in God's existence. And if they do claim to believe in His existence, they certainly don't take Him seriously and surely would never think that He plays any kind of role in the ordering of this great land. I can remember, and I'm sure you can too, the days just after 9/11, that horrible national tragedy when the reports began to come in that people were flocking back to churches in droves, and our president honored the very idea of spiritual thought and prayer as he was seen time and time again in places of worship. That kind of thing is important to us. But it's not very important, is it? Because it didn't take long for it to fade away. It didn't take long for our nation's leaders to stay away from the church buildings and the cathedrals and the places of prayer. It didn't take long on the street for the numbers to taper off of people who had renewed their zeal about attending worship services and becoming a part of the work of a church somewhere. I would hope that you and I would be amazed by the number of practicing, professing atheists in high places of rule in our land today. And the public educational system seems to be a hotbed for that kind of thought. Our nation cannot survive long if God is not included in our plans and in the plans of our leaders. In order for God to be there in our plans, our leaders have to recognize Him and acknowledge that He is real and that He is sovereign. And they must have a regard for His will, because God's word proclaims, "Blessed is the nation whose God is Jehovah." And in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, we read that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And what about Proverbs 29, verse 2? When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. Is there righteousness among our leaders? We need to be voting for those. You know, one of the terrible things about voting for national leaders is that the folks we're going to elect are human beings. And human beings have a tendency to make mistakes. And some of them even have a tendency to tell lies and promise things that they have no intention of delivering. And while I don't really like the terminology, the lesser of evils, sometimes it does come pretty close to that in the consideration of who to vote for. But you and I have a tremendous responsibility to look, to examine, to evaluate, and to make decisions on those who will be the best leaders of this nation in respect to the principles of righteousness. Again, it's not my place to tell you which candidates to vote for, but it is my place to convince you that you must vote for the candidate or candidates who will honor God's will with their leadership. And it's your job to decide who those candidates are. Regardless of who's elected, it's God's will that His people be able to live peaceable and quiet lives that are characterized by godliness and dignity. And there is something that God intends for you and me to do about that. And Paul mentions it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf and give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may live peaceable and quiet lives that are marked by godliness and dignity." Please consider carefully how you vote. Vote as a Christian. If you're not a child of God, we would ask you to only do what God's Word teaches, and that's to believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized into Christ, that your sins may be washed away. If you've done that but have allowed sin to come back into your life, put it away. Seek the forgiveness and the restoration that only God can impart. Come to Him on His terms. He's waiting with open arms to receive you.